2 Samuel chapter 12, if you would. The book of 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm certain that this is probably a story that you're somewhat familiar with, and you'll see as we get into the passage here in just a moment. Perhaps you know the context already just because of the chapters, but this is where we pick up at the end of David's great sin and fall with Bathsheba and the confrontation as a result of that. 2 Samuel chapter 12. How many of you are familiar with the expression, the chickens will come home to roost? You know that expression? All right. When I lived in Alabama many years ago, we had 9 hens and 1 rooster. And it was a tremendous experience for a family with young children. I think every family with young children should raise chickens. It should be some kind of rule or some kind of law. It was just a great experience for our family. And most of the chickens that we had, if not all of them, had their wings clipped. And so while they had a little small pen that they stayed in, for the most part, we could let them free range during the daytime. Here's what that means, that after a short period of time, they kind of knew their parameters on their own. It's a wonderful thing. It's another reason why you have chickens, because you don't really have to train them. One of the great, intrinsically built-in parts of God creating this creature is that they, after about a week, when they make a nest, they come home. You don't have to put treats out to get chickens to come home. Now, by contrast, we have a cat now. I don't have chickens. I have a cat. Ask me what the trade-off is, and I'll tell you later. But the cat, you have to feed the cat every night, or it may not come home. I'm not sure if I'd have a problem if it didn't come home. But you have to maybe call the dog at night to get him to come inside. Not the case with chickens. Once they have made that place, they are going to come back to that place. They are going to come home to roost. And that's where this statement comes from. It's an English idiom that we have, the chickens come home to roost. And it gets its meaning from the fact that they have built into them this gauge, this GPS that brings them back to that place. There's the guarantee that it's going to happen. I suppose that when we translate that over or we compare it to human nature, it has the guarantee that a person's previous actions are going to have consequences. When we make that statement about human nature, that's often what we're attributing it to, that whatever decisions that you've made, make sure they're eventually going to come to the surface. And often, it carries the idea that if there has been bad decisions that have been made, eventually, it's going to come to haunt you. With that being the case, and with that understanding, I want us to notice this morning how that's true in David's life, specifically when it comes to the sins that David has committed. So I've entitled the message, just what we've been talking about, when the chickens come home to roost. That's the title of the message. If you're able to stand, let me invite you to do that. And let's begin in verse 7, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's go to verse number 7 and let's read several verses this morning. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Father, I pray that you'll take this passage of Scripture that's probably familiar to us, and Lord, would you use it to just soften our hearts all over again and teach us all over again from the Word of God. May we be gathered together as good hearers of the Word, and then, Lord, may we also be good doers of the Word. I pray that the Holy Spirit would have liberty and free course this morning. Lord, help us not to be distracted or bothered by other things, but just focus on you speaking to us. Lord, I pray that it'd be just a quiet place in our heart, and that we would invite you there. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would remind us all over again of the relationship that we have with you. And I pray that you'll bless the preaching of the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." It would seem to me that the Bible consistently points out the fact that backsliding often begins with a secret thought in the heart. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, you know those verses. It's where John is addressing those churches, and he says, "Thou hast left thy first love, therefore thou art fallen." And can I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, from the beginning of the message, that if you are a child of God, you may fall out of fellowship with God Almighty, but that does not mean you lose your salvation. In fact, as a Christian, it is quite possible, and it is sometimes the case, that a Christian may not be in sweet fellowship with the Lord, but that doesn't mean that you have lost your salvation or that God has cast you aside. The prodigal son's a great picture of that. Though the prodigal son had left his father's house, he was still his son. When we read in the Bible, there are contrasts between those who are saved and falling, and those who are lost and them falling. And 2 Samuel has this picture here where God has sent Nathan the prophet to restore David back to fellowship with God. That's what this is all about. And while there is certainly judgment for sin, and while there is condemnation, and we'll see those things in a moment, you realize that this is all coming from a heart of compassion from a God who wants David to be back in fellowship with him. Nathan approaches him with courage and with compassion and with wisdom. And I'm glad that the picture here is that he doesn't blast David. He doesn't scourge him as a wicked heathen. No, he just paints a picture out of compassion and love for God that still cares for him. There's a picture of the shepherd and the sheep and the scoundrel in the picture that he paints. And I want us to pick up the story, and if I can use the analogy a few times through the message, see what happens when the chickens come home to roost. Can I give you three or four things this morning? If you'd like to write them down, that would perhaps be a help to you later in the outline. But I want you to notice, number one, the convicting allegation. The convicting allegation. God uses Nathan, this prophet, this man, to come by way of words and by way of illustration. He paints a picture that gets David's full attention. I mean, there's no debating that David is all ears, and there's no debating that David is listening intently to what Nathan has brought to his attention. Here is this villain who has gone and robbed a man in his kingdom, and David is angered by that this man would take this pet lamb of this poor man. Why would this man, who has access to so many others and has such a large flock, why would this man, who has more than enough, take from someone who is poor and has just but very little, in fact, has only one, why would this man take that very one from that individual? And so the Bible tells us that David immediately pronounces judgment on the villain. The Bible says that in verse number 5, that he is angered greatly, and he pronounces this judgment, saying that he is worthy of death, and he should repay fourfold. Little does David know that he is pronouncing judgment on himself. Little does David know that the story that has been told, it hasn't quite clicked with him yet. It hasn't quite registered that God is using Nathan to point point a prophet right to the heart of David himself. And ladies and gentlemen, before we get any further into the message, it is vital for us to get just that itself. Sometimes when the Word of God speaks, like Nathan speaking here, sometimes when the Word of God speaks, we point a finger to the villain. We point a finger to someone else when God may be pointing a finger at us. David missed that. And so he pronounces this judgment. And by the way, the judgment would be right. And it would fall in line with David's kingdom. It would fall in line with the parameters that he would give. And in a moment, Nathan would tell David courageously and compassionately in verse number 7, "Thou art the man." Those four words, those few syllables, those small letters would be a jackhammer to the heart of David. Now, I'm certain that you probably know much of the context, but for sake of illustration, allow me just to go back for a moment into chapter 11, and what we find is that David was guilty of adultery and murder. David had killed Uriah with a subtle device as a way perhaps to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. Surely no one would know about it, and surely he would get away with it, but the Bible tells us that we know that God had seen all of that. In fact, chapter 11 closes with that. It's very important to recognize that God saw all that was done, and God knew what had happened, and it displeased the Lord. It's interesting that through chapter 11, David seems to get away with it, and nobody seems to be bothered by it. In fact, Bathsheba doesn't even seem to be bothered by it if she would have knowledge of it. But the Bible ends on purpose in chapter 11 that the thing that David did displeased the God of heaven. Can I remind you today that we may cover our tracks, we may smooth over our tracks, we may do a good job at making our tracks look like they're not even tracks, but there's a God in heaven who sees our tracks. And chapter 11 purposely closes with that to set the stage for God coming and confronting David. You know what that tells me? That a child of God can go to great depths of sin if they don't guard their heart. And how deep David has sank in sin and debauchery in this place, and we're reading about the faults of one of the heroes of the Bible. I mean, David's a great example. David has written so much for us to learn from him, so much that has grown us and encouraged us personally. I mean, many times in your life when there are great times of depression or difficulty, many times we turn to the Psalms and we find encouragement there from the lips of David. We're reading about one of the great heroes of the Bible. But can I submit to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that David is not the first holy man or holy woman to fall. In fact, in chapter 11, verse number 2, if you want to look back there, the Bible tells us that it all started with a look. If you mark in your Bible, you underline, you might underline that word look. David's not the first one who is a holy man or a holy woman. David's not the first one who desires in their heart to do right, who has been dragged into the mire of sin by the influence of a look. The Bible tells us that Eve saw, she looked before she took of the forbidden fruit. The Bible tells us that Lot's backsliding was when he looked toward Sodom. Jesus spoke about looking and lusting after a woman in Matthew chapter 5. And as we stand and watch this morning in the spotlight in chapter 12, it shines on David. Can I ask you a question? Who of us would be brave enough to cast the first stone? It's easy for us to read that and say, well, David shouldn't have, and I can't believe that David did. And we'll see that this morning, and we'll ask the same question. But ladies and gentlemen, may I just challenge you, and may I caution you, it is a convicting allegation knowing that there is none righteous, no, not one. It is convicting to know that you and I as believers could find ourselves perhaps in the same depths that even David was in, living in sin, merely trying to cover tracks, merely trying to make it look as if everything is going to be fine. But I'm here to tell you this morning that if you're a child of God, you're not convicted at random. The Holy Ghost of God knows what He's doing. Just as the Bible says in Acts chapter, I believe it's in chapter 2, the Bible says that they were pierced in their heart. Do you know that God will take the Word of God or the man of God or the Scripture itself or your husband or your wife or some other Christian brother or sister? Do you know that God can use the lost world to convict you? And He pierces the heart of a child of God to get our attention, just as the Son of God was pierced with sorrows in sin, so too at times we are pierced with conviction. And David's secret sin was now open and naked before the God of heaven. The convicting allegation, number two, the convincing indication. I love this verse, verse number 7 and 8, really, I guess, but the convincing indication. Okay, if you're a grammarian, or if you're just following the text by natural, literal flow, you would watch how that in chapter 7 it says, "And Nathan said to David." And God has put Nathan in this place to speak for the Lord. How do we know that? Well, because he goes on to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Okay, so God is using this prophet, and Nathan reviews God's care. Watch it now. Look in your Bible, would you? Look at these verses. Look how that in verse number 7, it says, "I anointed." Do you see that? Notice how it says right under that, "I delivered." Notice how that it says in verse number 8, "I gave." Here's the question, who's the I? It's the God of heaven. And at the end of verse number 8, it says, "I would." If you were to take the time and you were to underline that, guess what you'd come up with? Four. Guess where we saw the number four earlier? Fourfold. In just a moment, we're going to see fourfold judgment as well. But ladies and gentlemen, don't miss the power of this. Before that judgment is cast, there's a God of grace and a God of love who four ways said, "Hey, I want you to know how much I love you. I want you to know how much I care about you." And God uses Nathan to review for David that God anointed him and gave him promotion, that God delivered him from Saul and gave him protection, that God gave him the palace and gave him provision. In fact, he says, "I'd have given you more if you would have just asked for it." You know what? That's a pretty convincing argument that God loves His children. That's a pretty convincing indicator that God still cared about him. And can I say to you this morning that just about the time that Satan comes tiptoeing on your shoulder along in your life and he tries to make you believe that God doesn't care and God doesn't seem to know where you're at and God isn't concerned about you anymore, I want to challenge you to go back to the Bible and dig into the promises of the Word of God and look back over your life and you'll see all the indicators that God does still love you and God does still care. And even though you may be a child of God and you may be in a place where judgment may be needed, I'm glad there's a God who still cares about us. What a picture of the love and the grace. That's a convincing indicator that God still cares. All these things. Nathan reviewed. You know what? Sometimes we need reminded of that. Because if you're honest, the devil's pretty good at beating us up. If you're honest, the devil does a pretty good job of causing us to make our heart to sway. Sometimes we just need to be reminded and encouraged. And after all that he has done for me and you, I suppose that if we were to rewrite the transition between verse 8 and verse 9, you know what it would look like in 2022 vernacular? David, after everything God has done for you, why? After all that God has done in your life, why would you sin like that? I mean, the indicators are all around you. Now, I want you to notice the question found in verse number 9. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord?" Here's an interesting study for you. I don't have time to go through it, but from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 9, go as far backwards as you would like. You won't one time find in the Scripture where the Bible says, and David despised fill in the blank. It's not there. So what does that mean? That there's no place where David said, you know what, I'm tired of being a Christian, or I'm tired of living for God. I'm just going to go out and live my life for myself. No, the word despise means to take lightly. It carries the idea of disregarding. Do you know you can disregard the Word of God without ever saying you've disregarded it? What did David disregard or take lightly? Murder. No place in the Scripture where David says, I'm just going to go out and murder someone. Now, we know that what happened with Uriah, we know that it was premeditated. We know that it happens, and you can watch the context of that. There's no place in the Scripture where David says, I shall commit adultery with Bathsheba. We know that was premeditated. We know how it happened at the beginning of chapter 11. But you know what David did? He just kind of brushed it off. He just took it lightly. He knew what the Bible said or what the Word of God would say, and he just kind of brushed it off. And David had taken a light view of sin and of adultery and of murder, and the list goes on. And now his life is a mess. You get to chapter 12, the chickens are coming home to roost. Hey, your sin may be different. Your sin may have a different name. The truth of the matter is, Christians do the same thing sometimes. They ruin their lives, and ruin their family, and ruin their testimony.
Why, David, why? Why would you despise the commandment of the Lord? Can I say to you, my friend, that if you're in this place, or if you're listening online or at a later date, if you're under conviction, don't excuse it, don't brush it off, don't cast it aside, don't despise the Word of God and take it lightly. Deal with what's happening in your heart. Seek the Lord to change your heart.
Number three, the conveying of condemnation. The conveying of condemnation. In verse number 10, we start to read how that this is going to play out. Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you probably already know. And maybe you're in that place and say, well, preacher, I already know how the story turns out. Well, the chickens are coming home to roost, and David's about to reap what he has sown. Galatians chapter 6, the Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh, corruption shall reap corruption. He that soweth the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. David has, he's stirred up a nest of bees that are going to sting him the rest of his life. And by the way, in your life and in mine, who can tell the far-reaching effects of sin? I don't know where it will end for you, and I don't know it would end for me. And Nathan begins to list for David some of the consequences. Okay, let's make a comparison. Can we do that? Look at verse number 6. This is David speaking. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he has done this thing.
Nathan starts to list, and there's four parts that are listed here. Just as David took the sword to cover up sin, the sword would not depart out of his house. That's what the Bible says in verse number 10. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house. What David did to Uriah to try to cover up sin and try to make sin go away, it would now begin to play out in his life fourfold. His house would be marked by death. Not to mention, Nathan begins by saying, the child that is with Bathsheba now shall die. Later, the Bible tells us that Amnon would die. Later, the Bible tells us that Absalom would be killed. Later, Adonijah would be killed. Four of David killed.
David adulterously took another man's wife in secret, and his wives would be taken publicly. Absalom would take David's harem after he fled.
By taking Bathsheba, David defiled someone's daughter, his daughter Tamar would be defiled. That's three. David neglected his duties as king. And his own son Absalom would steal the throne from him. That's just the beginning. One commentator said that if you do the math, you'll find that there are 16 repercussions that David has by the time he reaches the end of his life. That sounds like fourfold times four. It would seem to me that the consequences of sin are far worse than the pleasures of sin. And it would seem like we would understand that because we have the Bible and we understand the Bible speaks of that and it gives us that caution and that reminder. But ladies and gentlemen, can I just challenge you today that if you're in this room and you want to dabble in wrong or dabble in sin or dabble in secrecy, don't be surprised if you find yourself reaping the same in the lives of your children or in the lives of your co-workers or in the lives of your friends and in your life around you. You can't be dishonest with your finances and not expect to reap financial hardship. You can't be in a place where you're covering and craving secret lust and not expect that the chickens are going to come home to roost sometime. It's going to happen. And as we see in David's life, no matter who you are, sin will find you out. Oh, we might be able to come to the palace like David does with all of his royal garments on. Like, but I know this, as we watch in David's life, it won't go away. You can't cover it up. You can't pretend that it didn't happen. And Nathan delivered the condemnation from God. He said, it's going to catch up with you, David. It's going to know. In fact, David, it's not only going to catch up with you, but everybody will know it. One of the most grieving parts of this condemnation is where Nathan says, I think it's in verse 14 or something. I don't think we read that far. Where Nathan says, even the enemies will blaspheme. It's not just David's family. It's not just those that are close to him, but even the lost world. I'm glad that this passage of Scripture doesn't end with verse 12. Number four, notice the converting proclamation. The converting. And David said unto Nathan, I'm in verse 13, I have sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. And you know that as swift as those words were spoken in verse number 7, the hypocritical cover-up, conviction brings no excuses. I've sinned. And I've sinned against the Lord. By the way, if you want to do an interesting study, study how many people in the Bible made that statement. I've sinned against the Lord. Pharaoh made that statement. But you know what was different with Pharaoh? It would appear in Exodus chapter 9 or 10, somewhere in there, that Pharaoh wanted to escape the penalty of sin, not the power. Achan made that statement, but in Joshua chapter 7, it would appear as if Achan only makes that statement after he's been caught. You see, well, preacher, what's the difference? Well, the tone and the heart of what's here. The prodigal son makes the statement that I have sinned. The prodigal son made that statement after he'd already wasted everything and the world had wasted him. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse number 13, David makes this from a heart of fear and reverence before God Almighty. Now, hold your place for a moment, and we're going to come right back to this, but would you go to Psalm 51 with me for a moment? I'm certain you probably know this passage of Scripture as well, but Psalm 51 gives us the privilege to be able to look into David's heart in the midst of verse 13. In Psalm 51, we have a picture of everything a believer loses when they're not right with God. This is a caution. It is a help to any Christian, no matter how long you've been saved. There's a list of things. This is a whole other message, but I'm going to give it to you on Sunday morning in the same message. There's a list of things that you as a Christian lose when you're not right with God. This doesn't apply to a lost man. A lost man doesn't have the same things that are listed here. But in Psalm 51, you know what a Christian loses? They lose purity. David starts out that way in Psalm 51, verse 1, verse number 2, verse number 7. David says, wash me. He says, cleanse me. He evidently knows he ain't clean. Then there's a picture in verse number 11. David lost fellowship. In verse number 11 of Psalm 51, he says, cast me not away from thy presence. In verse number 12, David lost joy. In verse number 13, he lost power. In verse number 14, 15, and 16, he lost desire for worship. You know that if you're a Christian and you're not right with God, you're not really going to have much of an internal desire to worship God. In verse number 18, I think it is, David lost interest. It seemed like he lost interest in everything. Let me read that verse. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. You say, why does that mean that? Because God gave that task to him. David is showing us what is in his heart, and perhaps what we lose most of all when we are not right with God or not willing to get right with God is we rob ourselves of spiritual blessing. Now go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let me show you a thing or two and then we'll be done. In verse number 13, I want you to notice specifically that David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against who? David doesn't blame anyone else. Boy, that's good. How refreshing it is for somebody in today's world to recognize, you know what, I can't blame my parents. I can't blame society. I can't blame anybody but me. I can't blame my wife. I can't blame my husband. The only person I have to blame is me. David doesn't say, I have sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. Even though those are both true, that's not what he says. But David recognizes, first and foremost, I have sinned against God. You know why teenagers struggle to get right with God and stay in fellowship with their parents? Is because all they're worried about is that their parents caught them or their parents are disappointed in them. Can I say to you as a young person, you ought to be more concerned about whether the God of heaven knows. Same thing's true with husbands and wives. David realized it's not about someone else. This is between me and God. And ladies and gentlemen, do you know that when a person discovers that they have sinned against heaven, they cease to justify themselves? There's no reason to justify myself any longer. God already knows.
And if God knows, that it helps me remove the facade of self-righteousness. One of the great hindrances of saved and lost alike is the lack of honesty about sin. We are living in a world that does not want to be honest about sin. All the way from financial impropriety to abortion and murder, all the way down. You want to be honest about sin. I don't care if you're a teenager, you're an adult, or a senior citizen. Get honest and from the burning coals of a heart is the cry, God, be merciful to me. By the way, that's the starting point of salvation. That's the road to restoration. Now, here's the good part. I'm glad. Oh, I'm glad that we have a God who forgives us. The Bible says in verse 13, God heard, God forgave. All those words aren't used there exactly, but God heard David's voice, and God put away his sin. Do you know that it is still true if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? The Bible specifically says in verse number 13 that God hath put away David's sin. God can do that because he's God. Sin can be put away because it's been covered by the blood. The Bible says it's cast behind his back. It is blotted out. He remembers it no more. The beauty of forgiveness. But notice all that happens found in verse 13. And I need to finish. It was immediate. It was complete. You know that if God puts your sin away, you or no one else will find it. Say, preacher, but what happens if I remember it tomorrow? I can tell you this, it's not God that brought it up. It has to be saved. Now, I know there's consequences that are lasting, and I get all of that, but the looming guilt that we sometimes lash ourselves with for generations, God doesn't intend for you to live in that place. God intends for you to be set free. God intends for you to let that go and let it be forgiven and to move past that. It's the devil that wants to hang it over your head. It's the devil that wants to kick you while you're down. It was immediate. It was complete. But last of all, in verse 13, it came with a promise. Notice the last words of verse number 13. Nathan said to David, thou shalt not die. When you come to Jesus Christ and you confess your sins and you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, guess what? It comes with a promise. It's the promise of eternal life. If the chickens are coming home to roost in your life, there is forgiveness and cleansing. I sure am glad for a God of mercy and a God of love. David recognized where he was. He responded and he repented. It's the exact same pattern that God speaks to us. Father, I pray that you would take this simple truth, but yet needed, and help us to be honest